welcome everybody. This is the first time we've had to resort to a hotspot for internet, but it seems to be working, so we will continue. A couple of things I wanted to mention before we get started. I sent everybody on email the note about the fiat to the Eternal Father, and I sent that. I got the prayer cards if you need those. But I started inquiring more into where this come from, and I contacted the people there, and apparently this whole idea of approaching our Heavenly Father this way came from the apparition of God the Father to a French nun back in the 1930s. It's the only church-approved apparition of God the Father ever. She was a nun over in Grenoble, France, and the Father came to her to tell her how much he loves us and how much he wants us to come to him as our Father. And he wants us to know him, to love him, and to honor him. And if you go to the Mary's Way website, you can get the booklet of the entire messages that the Father gave to her. The booklet is free. I want to tell you about that because if you go out on Amazon, you can download the booklet for free on Kindle. Okay, I got a paper copy of it. In the back page, it says this book is free. They appreciate donations to help with the distribution costs, but you got to watch trying to get it on Amazon, because if you scroll down, there are a couple of people selling this little free booklet for $700 or $900. Okay, so people are really trying to take advantage of people's faith and desire to know God better, and it's really a terrible thing that they're doing. But
I've seen that on a Frank Duff book.
But it says right in the back booklet, the copies are free if you just ask for it.
What's the name of the book?
It's called The Father Speaks to His Children. And it's a beautiful little book. And he keeps talking over and over again how much he wants us to know him and to love him and to honor him as our Father. And he talks about how much it means to him when we go to him as Father, and how much it means to him when we address him as our Father. Not just this God up on the throne in heaven, because like he says on the prayer card, I am not a fearsome God. I'm a loving God. And he talks about how much he loves us and everything else. And it's just a beautiful little booklet. And so, if you're interested, I would contact him and get it. And so that you can read everything he says about that. But some of the things he says in there are really, really very interesting in terms of what he will do for anybody who actually acknowledges him as Father and comes to him as their loving Father.
He keeps you going. It's funny. How the Holy Spirit leads all of us. He's always with us and everything. And it's like these things happen. I didn't read that book, but I don't know, 8 months ago, a year ago, I don't know. I got into God the Father, and it's only God's grace because...
Right.
And it's mind-boggling. It's like... And I see the graces since John died 2 years ago.
Yeah.
It was like, wow, God the Father. I mean, I said to him without... said, you take care of me. You're my Father.
Yeah.
I have nothing to worry about.
It's
like then they become real.
Yeah.
It's like, it's crazy. I'm just telling you this because it's like... Where did this come from? It's just the grace of God. All this stuff is grace.
Yeah, and it is very similar. And if you think about it, it's very similar to Saint Teresa of Lisieux's little way, because she said when she approaches God in prayer, she doesn't come to him in front of a throne. She said, "I go to him. I come to him as a little child." It's her little way. I go up to him, I crawl into his lap, and I just sit there in his lap and pray to him.
And she didn't worry when she After Holy Communion, sometimes she said, I fell asleep. And she said, but that's okay, because what father would criticize his children for falling asleep on their lap? I mean, she has such a great rapport.
Yeah, and so that whole attitude is what he talks about in this booklet, about the way he wants us to come to him with confidence and with love and everything else. Is just a beautiful booklet. It really is. And so what I'm going to do is, to make sure a lot of people know about it, I'm going to do a whole series of short little podcasts and put them out on our podcast site so that other people can find out about this too, and just go through this booklet about, you know, what he says a little bit each day, and just put a series of short ones out there. So if you see those popping up on the website, if you go to the website, don't be surprised. That's where it's coming from. But anyway, by the way, you guys just came in late. You want some fudge? I got some fudge for my birthday. You want some fudge?
Thank you. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
A little early.
Yeah.
It's all wheat.
Yeah. So if anybody wants some fudge, they can come get it. See, Patty, you missed out by not coming today. You could have had some fudge.
Good.
Yeah.
If it's free, could you ever look to see if there's like a, what's it called, PDF? Sometimes you can just find it already, like,
Yeah, I don't know. I haven't seen that. I was looking for it. I have not seen this booklet that way. But like I said, if you have a Kindle, it's free on Kindle. You can download it on a Kindle. Or otherwise, just get the book and it's free to download. Free to just ask them for it. When I called the guy and I told him that I had ordered 100 of the prayer cards, he said, oh, I'll send you this free. So I got it for free. It's a beautiful book. It kind of just grabs you when you read it, you know. It's just how much he loves us and how much he wants us to come to him with confidence, without fear, and just acknowledged by him as Father, you know. And all the things he says that he will do for anybody who does that are just kind of amazing. Okay, enough said about that. We will get into our letter to Timothy. Before I get into this first letter of Timothy, I'm going to turn just for a second to the second letter of Timothy to point out one thing that I think is kind of important for us to know. And that is, it's in Timothy, very first chapter, verse 15. They're talking to, he's talking to the people there, you know, he says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Okay, this fellow is somebody who died. Okay, so Paul is asking for people to pray for him because he refreshed Paul all the time, and he was, you know, a good friend of Paul's, and he searched for him and found him, and may the Lord grant him mercy on the last day. This is one of the arguments in favor of the doctrine of purgatory. On Catholic Answers, there was a debate between Jeff Myers and one other fellow, this Protestant guy, about the topic of purgatory. And he brought up this particular paragraph. And he said, Paul is asking for prayers for this friend of his who died. And he said, why would Paul ask for prayers for anyone who died? If he's in heaven, he doesn't need the prayers. If he's in hell, the prayers won't do him any good. The only reason you would ever pray for anybody who died is that if he is in purgatory, you're praying that he gets released, you know, quickly. And the guy that Jeff Myers was debating, he said, I never thought about that. You know, he said, that's a good point. So it's I just want to point that out. It's right in 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, verse 15. So let's go back to our first letter, St. Paul, to Timothy. Some people question whether Paul actually wrote this letter. Okay, it says in Scott Hahn's preface to the letter, he talks about scholars who question it because of maybe the style of the writing was different from some of other Paul's other writings and all. It's Paul says he wrote it in the letter. But whenever they say some scholars, you got to watch out, okay?
I think so.
You really do?
I really think
because
so.
What that really means is that somebody was in graduate school trying to get his PhD. To get a PhD, you got to do original research that contributes to the body of knowledge, right? And so if somebody gets this wild idea that maybe Paul didn't write this thing, he's going to write his whole dissertation on the possibility that Paul didn't write this thing. And that's where all this scholarly questioning comes from. Somebody was struggling to figure out what to write his dissertation about, and he decided to pick on this, you know. And so that's the way it is. But anyway, just wanted to kind of give you that background because he talks about this, scholars do this and scholars do that. Okay. Having been through that process, I understand when I was in grad school and I was working on my dissertation, there was a guy in the school who had been there 7 years in his doctoral program trying to figure out what to write his dissertation on. And every time he'd present a topic to the committee, they'd say, you can't possibly do that because it would take you 10 years to do the research. And you're supposed to do it in 1 year, right? It's supposed to be something you can do in 1 year and then publish it and that. And so he was finally kicked out of the program because he never could figure out what to write his dissertation on. So those things happen. Just some little background for you there. So these letters, there are three letters that are unique among Paul's writings. The first letter to Timothy, the second letter of Timothy, and the letter to Titus. Now, what's unique about those letters? All the other letters are written to a community of people, the Thessalonians, the Galatians, the Corinthians. These three are written to individuals, Timothy and to Titus. Okay. Timothy was a good friend of Paul's. He accompanied Paul all over the place. If you were at Mass this morning or if you read the readings for Mass this morning, you will notice that it was the letter to the Thessalonians, and in there it talks about Timothy. It was a letter that Paul, Timothy, and somebody else whose name I forgot, collectively wrote that letter. So Timothy...
He's just a friend of Paul's, that's all we know.
Well, Timothy was somebody that Paul ordained and then made him a bishop and then set him up, and I think it was Ephesus, so that he could then ordain other priests. So Timothy was a special person to Paul. He accompanied him on his journeys, and then Paul set him up as the bishop in different places. And so these letters to these three people are called the pastoral epistles, because they're letters that Paul is writing to these individuals to help them in their conduct in terms of how they run their diocese, what they should do, which they should emphasize, and stuff like that. So as we go through the letter to Timothy, we'll see that kind of pastoral advice from Paul to Timothy. And so that's a good thing. Scott Hahn says, the pastoral epistles are conspicuously different from Paul's undisputed letters in vocabulary, style, and emphasis, and for this reason they cannot be regarded as genuine writings of the apostles. Some people say they're modern scholarship. He says that. Okay. Some insist the writings bear witness to an advanced stage of church government that did not exist in Paul's day, that the details they claim to provide of Paul's missionary efforts are inconsistent with his travels. So blah, blah, blah. They're trying to say Paul didn't write this letter. He probably would write the letter to Timothy differently from the way he would write to a group of people like the Corinthians. You know, he knows Timothy very well. So he's going to address him and talk to him as an equal because he consecrated him as a bishop as well. He's not going to talk to him the way he would talk to the Galatians or the Thessalonians or anybody else, or the Corinthians, especially if he's chiding them like he does with the Corinthians. Okay, so a lot of these arguments, you know, to me, they got holes in them. They don't hold much water. But he said, even critics who deny the Pauline authorship generally recognize traces of Paul's thinking throughout these letters. Yeah, sounds like Paul. Yeah. And this leaves open the possibility of a closer relationship to the apostle than that envisioned by pseudo-epigraphical advocates. Those are the ones who study the handwriting and the vocabulary and everything else. Okay. They talk about stylistic differences and those kinds of things. But he says the pastoral epistles are written to pastors, Timothy and Titus, not written to the average person. So he's going to use a vocabulary and everything else that's common to them, you know, not to the uneducated people. He says these two people are already well-seasoned and educated leaders in the church, while the other letters are written to instruct young congregations in the basics of Christian faith. So you can expect them to be different. So the fact that they have a different vocabulary and style of writing, you know, doesn't surprise me at all. You know, I'm writing a book right now on the research I did for my dissertation. I also wrote a novel. The way I write the book I'm working on now is very different from the way I wrote the novel. You know, so depending on what your audience is, you write differently. Yeah.
What was the subject of your dissertation? I'm just nosing.
Oh, critical success factors in program management.
It's out of my realm.
Yeah. And it was a lot of fun doing it. But a lot of people have written about that topic, and I think they got it all wrong because they didn't follow the definitions or anything else. So I'm writing my book to correct them. Yeah. I'm one of those scholars that tell everybody else they were wrong. <You know? laughs> So I'm committing the sin of scholarly progression or whatever the heck you want to call it. Okay. Scott Hahn says, in the end, the case against Pauline authorship is neither airtight nor immune to criticism. And the tradition that Paul himself composed the pastoral epistles can still be critically and convincingly defended. So Scott pretty much thinks he wrote the letters. Okay? The date, when he wrote them, the proponents of Paul's authorship date Timothy in the mid-60s between Paul's first Roman imprisonment and his martyrdom at the hands of Emperor Nero, somewhere in the mid-60s. Paul never mentions anything about the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple, and so chances are that he wrote this before the year 70. And so this makes sense that it would be between, you know, the mid-60s. The letter was written to Paul's associate, Timothy. And so we say, well, who was Timothy? Timothy was stationed in Ephesus on special assignment. The Ephesian church was at this time threatened by a serious pastoral crisis, with teachers and shepherds leading the flock away from the certainties of divine revelation into the midst of conjecture and speculation. So Paul saw this, and so he planted Timothy in Ephesus. He said, you got to correct this, because we established the church there, and now these people are coming in, and they maybe have good intention, you know, but they're setting them off on into Never Never Land. You got to get these people corrected. So he tells Timothy, who is well-versed, who knows things well, and Paul knows him well, knows what he's capable of. He's saying, I got to plant you here to get this church back on shape. So Timothy was charged with the difficult task of repairing the damage done by these troublemakers, two of whom Paul was forced to excommunicate when he passed through on his way to Macedonia. Unable to return immediately, Paul wrote to admonish Timothy and authorize his mission to help this struggling congregation to safety. Now, he talks about excommunicating them. A lot of times back then, and even today, excommunication was not done to permanently separate somebody from the church, but it's an act of correction. He's saying, you can't come back into church until you get your head screwed on right, until you get yourself corrected, and then you can come back and do that, okay? So the bulk of the letter, which is personal in tone and informal in arrangement, covers the gamut of Timothy's pastoral responsibilities. And again, he's pointing out how this letter is different from the way he would write to the communities, the Galatians or Colossians or anybody else. It's informal in its arrangement, and it's very personal to Timothy. Paul was counting on Timothy to stabilize the church with sound doctrine and the appointment of reliable pastors to shepherd the flock. In other words, train people, get them well-versed in the church teachings, and then you can go ahead and ordain priests there to continue on the work and build the church in Ephesus. So he wants them to appoint So Paul is counting on Timothy to stabilize the church with sound doctrine, the appointment of new priests and all. And among the congregation, he tells Timothy to encourage them to prayer. Paul is very big on prayer and the efficacy of prayer. And so he's telling Timothy to really get people to start praying and to pray it correctly. He says to encourage prayer, set limits on the dress and conduct of women. He's worried about women being a distraction to people while they're in church and trying to pray. I guess he knows how weak men are. Attend to his liturgical duties, and then show respect for parishioners of all ages. Manage the support of widows. Take a public stand against wrongdoers. And above all, keep himself unstained by sin. So he's saying, you know, watch yourself as well.
It just popped into my head. Was that why the church, too? I don't know. In my head someplace, they said women wear hats in church because it was distracting with the hair?
Yeah, a lot of them would dress the hair up to make it look very, very fancy. Because women didn't have my problem, you know, so they could do a lot of things with their hair. So they said put a veil or something over. Now, in the Jewish community, the men were the ones that had to cover their heads. They're covered with the prayer shawls, which were, you know, kind of interesting. There's a whole mystical theology around the prayer shawl. If you guys ever want to do that one day, let me know. We can do a one-day class on that. It's pretty interesting. But again, keep himself unstained by sin. He says, as a loyal friend and traveling assistant of Paul, Timothy was well-suited for this task, as he had been sent on previous assignments to other young churches in Corinth, Philippi, and Thessalonica. So Paul had already sent him on these missionary trips, kind of like when he was a seminarian or whatever, and as a young priest. And now he's saying, okay, I'm going to plant you here as the bishop. And so that's the background for this letter to Timothy. Yes?
I missed something at the beginning. Is Paul now the Pope?
Paul was never the Pope.
No?
No, Peter was the Pope, not Paul.
I know, but after Peter.
After Peter, I think Clement was the next one. The first The first 12 or 13 popes were all martyrs. But Paul was never a pope. Paul was a contemporary of Peter's. Peter was the first pope. He was the first bishop. Yeah. Yeah, because most bishops are ordained by other bishops. They're not ordained by the pope. Now typically when they ordain a bishop, they will have three bishops participate in the ordination of a bishop, because they passed on the apostolic succession when they do that. And just to make sure that there was no break in apostolic succession on anyone who might be doing the ordination, they take three. And they figured the odds are pretty good that at least one of them has got apostolic succession all the way. Usually all three do, because when you get ordained, they give you a document showing your trace of your heritage back to one of the 12 apostles. Okay, so you have your spiritual family tree back to the apostles. But yeah, bishops can ordain other bishops. So can the pope, of course, because he's a bishop, but he doesn't have to ordain the bishops.
Do the Orthodox religions have apostolic succession?
Yes.
Yes, I thought
they do. That's why their sacraments are valid. You can receive the Eucharist at an Orthodox church. Mm-hmm. If they know you're a Roman Catholic, they won't give it to you.
Right.
but it's still valid. It's still valid sacraments. Mm-hmm. Still valid sacraments. Because they have never lost that apostolic succession. One of the problems with the Anglican Church is that when Henry started appointing things and making them himself and all as the head of the church, they broke that apostolic succession. Yeah. And so one of the popes, I forget which one, put an encyclical out and said they have lost apostolic succession, so they no longer have valid sacraments. Okay.
So if we went to Orthodox Church and we didn't tell them, we'd get Orthodox.
Yeah, you could.
Yeah. But
then
we couldn't do it.
But communion means unity.
Common union, right.
Right. So should we?
Yeah, well, a lot of the popes recently have been trying to reunify the Orthodox Church.
But until they do, would it be... So I was with friends and they're Orthodox. Their son is. And right. They invited us to church. We ended up going to a Catholic church in the neighborhood.
Yeah.
Would that have been okay as far as going
because
for Sunday
Mass? It's a valid Mass. It's a valid Mass. It's a valid Mass. The liturgy of St. John the Divine is beautiful.
I've heard that.
It's about 2 hours or more,
right.
And you're on your feet the whole time, and the whole thing is sung.
Oh.
I've got some recordings of it, and they're beautiful. This music is just gorgeous.
On 605 where I live, you know, the kennel where the Greek nuns were, I paused a while. I know them for 20 years, and they invited me 2 years ago to the... I think it was the Christmas celebration at the Greek Orthodox Church right over here.
Right.
It's not too far in,
Right, it's right down the road. Yeah. Yeah.
I didn't know what I was getting in for. Right. I mean, I knew the nuns, I had to go. At least 2-3 hours. They chant. Yeah. The nuns had a little choir and they chant the whole Mass.
The whole Mass is chanted.
And you can't
see. Yeah.
It was like, and they have a curtain, and then at the offertory, the priest goes behind that.
Just like the old temple.
Right. Yeah, and then he comes out.
Right.
She asked me this year, could I do it? And I said, nah, COVID makes me nervous. I couldn't go to that again.
Yeah.
God forgive me. It was so standing, you know, in the chant.
But it's a beautiful ceremony.
It's beautiful.
And the music is beautiful. They also have, in a lot of the Orthodox churches, they have what they call an iconostasis. It's like a wrought iron wall where they have a lot of the icons.
They have that. The whole room is filled.
The whole room is filled with
that.
And
they went around and I had to kiss everything. No, not that I didn't have to, but you kiss and then you touch.
Yeah.
And then they have this round thing, tiers of candles, three tiers of candles. And I got a candle and you walk up and you light the candle. I was so nervous putting this big taper in this big thing. But they, beautiful, so
it is.
Reverent.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Very much so.
Beautiful.
Very much so.
You do all that, and then you go and stand and listen for the rest?
Yeah, everything. And you kiss everything. Pictures, icons. The three walls were filled. I mean, it's really beautiful. Because it's a very, it's like in a house. A big house.
Yeah.
I mean, they have such faith.
But it's interesting. It's interesting.
I know this for you.
but they have valid sacraments.
Well, I used to live by one in El Segundo, California, and I used to go walk in the neighborhood and I would see it.
Yeah.
Can I go in there? Can I? You know, and I never did because I didn't know.
What?
I just felt like this might be giving.
I don't have it. I copy it. I just have it on CD. If I could find it. Yeah.
Well, I would. But I mean,
I went to Sunday Mass. I said, I have to go to my, I'm going to my Mass.
And that's true.
Okay.
That's true.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because, you know, I wasn't meant
back to class.
Okay, right.
Back to class.
Exactly. I said that. I saw people get insulted, yeah. But I don't belong to this church. I'm going to my church.
Yeah.
First.
Yeah. Back to class.
And they agree.
Back to class. Okay.
Go to the corner for the dunce corner.
Okay, so Paul says, he's warning against false teachers. He says, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. In other words, he wants Timothy to interfere with these other people that are teaching false doctrine. Mm-hmm. They've got things confused, and he says, knock it off, you know. He says, you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. So that's one of his first charges to do this. At the very beginning of this letter, Scott Hahn points out something here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our Savior, referring to God as our Savior rather than to Jesus as our Savior. Paul is kind of unique in that. And it kind of struck me because I was reading this thing about God the Father, and it kind of hit home when I saw this note from Scott Hahn. He says, Paul refers to God our Savior. He says six times he does this in the pastoral epistles. This title is given to God the Father, our Savior, and four times to Jesus Christ. So Paul is understanding the relationship, you know, in that Trinitarian thing. I think it took a church a while to finally grasp the whole concept of the Trinity, and Paul's sitting there struggling with it. But this is an indication here that he sees God the Father as our Savior, and not just Jesus Christ by himself.
So as your translation say, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope?
Yes.
So he's beginning that.
He's
putting
it together, yeah. He says, to God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith.
Mm-hmm. And then again, that second verse, he talks about God the Father and Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Lord.
Right. So he's bringing those together. He's one of the first ones to kind of do that. Because previously people thought of God as the big guy on a throne, you know, like in the book of Revelation. But Paul's kind of trying to make him, you know, more personal and stuff like this. So it says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So he's telling Timothy what his motivation for all of his actions should be. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. So he's saying that there are people that want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't been trained. Now, it's interesting Paul would say that because Paul was the protege of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was considered the greatest biblical scholar in all of ancient Israel. There was a saying that said when Gamaliel died, the spirit of the Torah died with him. And Paul was designated as his protege. Paul was going to pick up where he left off and continue. And then, of course, Paul went through his conversion and was different. So that gives you some idea there of what, you know, what Paul's trying to do. He knows the true faith. He knows he was taught by Christ, you know, at his conversion. And so he's saying, you got to keep these people pure and not let these false teachings get involved there. He says, now we know the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Why would he say that? He said, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for immoral persons, for sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine.
Is he thinking of his previous life? He was a persecutor.
No, he was not. Okay. He says the law is not laid down for the just, but for these. Why is that? If you're just, you don't need the law. You got two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. If you're just, they're going to drive everything you do. But we have the law, do not lie, do not steal, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not, you know, all these things for the people who are the lawless, for the adulterers, for the sodomites, for the murderers and everything else, because they're the ones breaking the Ten Commandments. And so we have the law to try to tell people how to behave properly, but if you in your heart are living the life of God, loving God and loving your neighbor, then you don't need the law, because you're going to do that automatically. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to, you know, kill people. You're not going to do all these other things that Paul's talking about here. So it's, you know, people think the law is for us. It's our guide. But if you're just, you shouldn't need the law. It's like when you walk into a...
Isn't everybody already born with the law in them?
No.
You know, the moral compass?
No, we are born separated from God. That's why we have baptism. So we have to teach a lot of people have to be taught how not to be nice. You know, and they're taught that by their elders and their compatriots. You know, I told you before about the study that Jerry Harvey did at GW about the anaclitic depression, about what happens to little babies when they're deprived of love in their early years of their growth. He said if you can catch them by the time they're three, you got a chance of turning them around. If you don't get it by five, it's irreversible, and they grow up without a conscience. They grow up without the ability to enter into relationships with other people. If they ever get married, it's not going to last more than a year or so. And he said it all goes back to what happens in their infancy. When they're infants, and nobody ever says, I love you. And nobody ever picks them up and holds them and says, I love you and stuff. You might feed them, you might clothe them, but you got to show that you love them. And if you don't do that, it has an effect on them for the rest of their lives.
My daughter went to Russia because she was married to a doctor for 25 years. That he had no love as a child. That was disastrous for 25 years. But yeah. Anyway, while they were still together, he went to Russia, Doctors Without Borders.
Right.
And they went into this so-called hospital where the infants were, and there was like 30 cribs in a room, and there were no nurses, there was no medicine. He brought bags of medicine, and the bottles were on a pillow stuck in the child's mouth.
Yeah.
And that's when they adopted. They couldn't take it. They said they were in tears.
Yeah.
These poor helpless things. And then they bring out a baby, and the guy says, do you want this one? She says, I'll take the first one you bring out. She says, they're not commodities to pick and choose.
Right.
You know, and the child is wonderful today now. She's 15.
Yeah.
You know, but it was horrible. Like
yeah. Said. And that's exactly what Jerry Harvey was talking about. You know, that the child needs that love. They need to know somebody loves them. Mm-hmm. And you got to get it early. because it has an effect on them that lasts forever. And so, you know, so a lot of what Paul's talking about here, he's telling people to do the right things, to live the right way. He talks about love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And we should show that to everybody, not just the children, but the adults as well. And so that's what he's talking about there. And he says, and do it in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So it's the glorious gospel. So to Paul, the gospel was it. You know, it was that was the end all and be all. You know? And so he gives him his first charge there. And then he goes into the next section, gratitude for mercy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. So Paul's giving a little bit autobiographical aside here, talking about himself. He stands as a living example of Christ's redemptive work, example of how God can transform even rebellious sinners into remarkable saints. And so he's talking about that. Because in the end, the tragic tale of Saul the Pharisee became the epic story of Paul the Apostle. Because Paul was a Pharisee, you know, which helped him get away from the people when he caused an uproar in the Sanhedrin one day. Between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to let him escape. He says this happened because of one fact: the grace and mercy of God was poured out upon him. So he's giving God all the credit for his conversion. It wasn't anything from him. You know, he was on his way to persecute everybody, and it was only the grace of God that turned him around. And he understands, you know, how important that was to him and how much he appreciates it. It says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When he talks about the King of ages, immortal, invisible, he said that phrase is possibly a Jewish doxology that passed into the liturgy of the ancient church. Because doxology is a phrase like, you know, glory be to God, the Father, the Son, and so on. It's always calling down glory and praise on God. Others like it punctuate the letters of Paul, and he references other places where Paul has things like that in his letters. Okay, we go to verse 18. He says, this charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them, you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? Well, let's see what Scott Hahn says about that. Okay. First of all, he talks about these prophetic utterances in verse 18. This may indicate that Timothy's ordination was accompanied by a revelation of his precise mission to the Ephesian church. He's saying Paul may have received some kind of revelation when he ordained Timothy, God telling Paul to send Timothy to Ephesus. So maybe that's the prophetic utterance he's talking about there, we don't know what it was. That's Scott Hahn's speculation. And he says a similar missionary calling is outlined in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3.
It's also later in Timothy. I saw that earlier.
Yeah.
The gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you.
Right, exactly. So Paul's kind of indicating that when Timothy got ordained, it was something he received from God telling him what to do with Timothy, where to send him. Okay? He talks about these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So why would he send them to Satan, and what does that really mean? Okay? They were ringleaders of the erring teachers in Ephesus. So dangerous was their teaching that Paul surrendered them to Satan. That means he excommunicated them from the life and liturgy of the church. This drastic measure is not an irreversible condemnation, but a form of disciplinary correction designed to bring about their repentance. Nothing more is known of them unless Hymenaeus is the same person mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, and unless this Alexander can somehow be linked with the individual in Acts 19, verse 33, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. So we don't know if that's really the same people that they were talking about. But he's saying here that when he says surrender them to Satan, he means he's excommunicating them. And then, like he says, that doesn't mean it's a permanent thing. It's something that they do to bring about their correction and conversion. And so if they were to come back and say, okay, we realized we were wrong, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, they could come back into the church. So it's not a forever condemnation to hell or anything like that. The way it's phrased is very strange. We see Paul saying, give somebody to Satan. I don't think Paul would ever literally do that, because he wants to save everybody, not send them to hell. And that's his mission, to save everybody if he can, right? So it just sounds funny when you see it. Okay. We then get to chapter 2, instructions concerning prayer. It's 10:30, so let's go ahead and stop here and pick up with chapter 2 next time. And hopefully we'll have the regular internet working, but if not, I will use my little hotspot again. For those of you who came in late, the internet is still down in Mercy Hall, but as good fortune would have it, I have a little hotspot that I got off the internet, and it's working very well to give us the internet. So, one way or the other, we will charge forward and continue next week. We'll pick up with chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Anybody have any questions or thoughts or anything about anything we covered so far in Timothy? Okay, you understand these are the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. They're to individual people, not to communities. And he's giving Timothy specific instruction on how to act as a bishop.
I often thought, and I don't know where I got this from, as usual, was Timothy much, much younger?
Yes.
I always got the impression he was much younger.
Yes, he is.
Like he was a young boy.
Yeah.
He is. He says something about your youth in there.
Yeah.
He says something about, don't let them talk down.
Yeah.
So he was much younger.
Paul talks about that later on, and he says, don't let them, overcome you because of your youth. And Scott Hahn makes the point that he estimates Timothy was probably about 30 years old. Okay. Whereas Paul was, a bit older. And so
Paul? Do we know how old?
We don't know.
We really don't know.
Okay. We don't know. No, we don't know. All we know is that Paul kind of followed, Peter. Peter was the first bishop of Antioch. Then he left, ended up in Rome, went back to Jerusalem, then went back to Rome. And he was the first bishop of Rome. And he established the Christian church in Rome. So then when Paul wrote the letter to Romans that we studied, remember? Mm-hmm. He was writing to people that he had never met. But he was writing to the Christian community there. Mm-hmm. The community that Peter had established.
But
I always wondered too about the thorn in his side. Was it Paul the one always spoke about, have this thorn?
He talks about it, references it. People speculate, again, these scholars.
I wonder what that was.
You know, you got to watch out for these scholars again. Some of these scholars speculate that maybe he was the first stigmatist, but there's no evidence of that.
Yeah.
I think we would have seen more about that if that were the case.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
Paul needed his, he had to make tents. You can't make tents with holes in your hands, you know? We can speculate on that. Any other thoughts?
Yeah. Was Timothy the person we now call Saint Timothy?
Yes. Yes. Oh. Yep. That's Saint Timothy.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Happy